back a couple of pages, we're looking at Malachi chapter 1, and I'll read the first 14 verses of Malachi chapter 1 before, I guess it's the whole chapter, before Paul comes and explains it to us. Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Amen.
We almost had a major technological disaster this morning. I don't know if anybody knows. The call to worship was different than what was planned. And Jay is so wonderful. I said, I didn't know how, and I want to thank the technical team for their amazing resilience. They caught it and switched it. I thought, well, we're going to wait a while. And did you see me stand in front of you while you were praying? I came up here and I was going to tell you, Jay, the first hymn is not going to be right because the slides were all wrong.
No.
It was such a blessing.
You actually got up.
I was just standing right here. I was fixing to tell you, we're not going to sing the hymn.
You mean this morning?
Yes.
Yeah, I had no idea.
Wow. I don't know if anybody else noticed that. But if you were watching on the live stream, you probably said, what is he doing? Yeah. Was he going to get in the hook or anything? But again, the technical team back there made an amazing recovery and got us back on track. We know what we'll be doing for the next several months. Lee's prophesying a year. I don't think it's going to be a year through Hebrews. he may want that, but I don't think it'll be that long. But
more than the son of a prophet.
It could happen. And really tonight, I'm only going to focus on the first three verses, really the first two verses. And I'm going to talk about what Presbyterians are famous for, and that's the P word. It's not Presbyterian, Presbyteros, or elder, it's predestination or election. And that's going to be my subject. So thank you for that wonderful reading of the Word of God. There are pew Bibles now, and in the back of the pew Bible there is a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'm going to be referring to chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. So if you want to pick that up, or some of you have it like I do on your phone, it's an incredible tool that we have for good or evil, as the case may be. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament by a large margin. It's roughly, it's about 20 years, if you remember the action of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's about 20 years after that. The people have returned to the land. There's a weariness about them. And the prophets are trying to stir them up. The temple has finally been rebuilt. As we learned this morning, it took 7 years. The temple was rebuilt. The sacrifices were being paid. But it was still small in the eyes of the old faithful. Only around 50,000 of the Jewish exiles returned. They had grown weary in the work of rebuilding the temple and all that was involved in that. They were still an occupied nation. They still were not really the full-fledged kingdom. They were still a vassal of Persia. So they didn't have this grand, glorious kingdom that David had, or Solomon had, or Uzziah had. Things looked from a human perspective in comparison to their previous history pretty bleak. And yet, God speaks to them. He sends his messenger. Again, that's what Malachi means, messenger. It's the same word that's often translated angel. It is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. Isn't that right there, the graciousness
that God speaks to them,
even in calling them Israel, not Judah, not Jerusalem, but the full name of the people of God. And what does he say? He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. I've loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet
I have loved Jacob,
but Esau I have hated.
I have laid waste his hill
country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Edom, as you probably all know, is the nation immediately to the east of Israel across the Jordan River. It's kind of the middle part of those nations. The people of Edom were descendants from Esau. And remember that Esau was the twin brother of Isaac, who was also known as Jacob. And they're the children of Isaac. And before they're even born, while they're still in their mother's womb, God makes a distinction. Really, the best commentary on this is Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 9. I love the book of Romans. When I first went into the National Guard my commander got, finally said, Chaplain, do you know any verses in the Bible besides the ones in Romans? I said, well, sir, when you learn those, I'll move on to something else. he didn't think that was funny. If you want to see, the doctrine of predestination is all through the scripture. It is everywhere. But if you want to notice some of the most startling inconsistency among some of God's finest people, bring up the subject of God's electing love. Bring up the subject of predestination. And it's something that causes the greatest amount of consternation, and it shouldn't. Early in the ministry, we were this tiny little church, and we had friends who were close friends with Dr. John Gerster. Some of you know who he is, and Dr. Gerster was from, at that time, was pastoring a church right up in Wichita, Kansas, and I'd had Dr. Sproul and as an interim class, our interim class in seminary, and so I knew who Dr. Gerster was, and I had some of his books. But if you don't know him, you should look him up. He was for a long time a professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and became one of the preeminent theologians of the Reformed faith, and known most famously as R.C. Sproul's mentor. And he was quite a character, very rough and externally brusque. Anyway, we had him. They asked us, this family that knew him, and this is even, I was still single. I hadn't even met. I was telling Denise's story. We hadn't even met yet, and so we were in this little tiny building over on Hugh Street that's no longer there, and it's a long story. It burned down a couple years ago. I try not to do a happy dance, but I didn't start the fire, but I thought about it. But Dr. Gerster graciously came, and we hosted him, and at that time, Robert Cubb was, we still are friends, but we were friends, and he said, oh, he was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention of Washington, Madison County, and said, would you have him come and speak to the Washington, Madison County Baptist, Southern Baptist? I said, sure. And they headed over to UBC, and if I could have crawled out on my, and because Dr. Gerster is, he's only in town for a day, so he's going to say what he has to say. And he went at it to the max, and not on predestination, but on the subject of antinomianism, which was his big hobby horse. But he came and he did lectures on predestination for us, and it was wonderful. And he told the story of how he went to do his 3-day seminar on the subject of predestination, and he went there, and this lady came up to him steaming mad after his introductory remarks and says, Dr. Gerster, I do not believe that the Bible teaches predestination. And Dr. Gerster didn't get mad, which is unusual. He just stuck out his hand and says, man, praise God. We love the Lord Jesus. We love the Word of God. Come and tell me what you think about this subject after the seminar. After 3 days, she came back to him and said, Dr. Gerster, I believe the Bible teaches predestination, but I don't believe it.
No.
And everybody chuckled, but he didn't. And even in our congregation at the time, everybody chuckled and laughed. He says, but Dr. Gerster scowls. And now he goes, now, ma'am, now you're not arguing with me. Mm. You're arguing with the living God. Mm. And that's how we keep this discussion. I was raised in a church tradition and I was glad for the church tradition in which I was raised, in the Methodist Church, that has the exact opposite teaching about the sovereignty of God. And I studied it quite intensely before we even went to seminary. And so as a Bible-believing Methodist, my choices were Asbury Seminary or Asbury Seminary. That was it. And so I went and visited the campus. And it was the first young man I talked to was mildly Calvinistic when he got there. And they wanted me to meet and visit with him. And the bottom line, there was no academic freedom there. You were pressured to hold to the Wesleyan Arminian view of man's free will. And I knew immediately that I never want to be in a place where I'm forced to believe a certain thing. And that's one of the great things about the Reformed faith I love, is that we point people to the scriptures. We have an openness in our membership. You don't have to agree with everything we teach, but what we seek to teach is what the Bible says. And if we teach it faithfully, then we believe that we can persuade people of the truth. And one of the things the Methodist tradition says is that this doctrine of predestination takes away the desire to do evangelism. Takes away a burden for lost people. I'm here to say that it probably has happened, but it is a total, complete misunderstanding of the doctrine, if it does happen. People can have doctrinitis somebody coined the term reform Gnosticism. If we have all the right knowledge, then we're going to be, and that is terrible, because that is not the Reformed faith. It's not the gospel, because the doctrine of predestination produces a zeal for the lost. And I'm kind of doing a springboard sermon, so I'm warning you in advance. I will get back to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. But I want to point you to Romans 9. The Apostle Paul, as he embarks on teaching this great truth of God's electing love, see his passion for the lost. I am speaking the truth, he says in verse 1 of chapter 9. I am not lying. My conscience bears with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever.
Amen.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So you feel the passion of the Apostle Paul for his lost kinsmen according to the flesh. We should feel the same passion for our lost loved ones and relatives. Many of us have dear family members that we're extremely close to that are far from the Lord. And this is the very attitude that our faith and our understanding of God's sovereignty should produce in us. Paul had a crushing burden for the lost. He had a crushing burden for his relatives who were lost. And he didn't cease praying and working to the end that they would come to faith. Then he goes on and tells the story of Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac, and how God's purpose of election would stand. But also, and when Rebecca conceived twins, Rachel. I'm getting my timeline. Verse 9, the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And then he quotes Malachi 1, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now those are some chilling verses on one level. The context these verses are given in are the controversy with Edom. When Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon, the Babylonians left Edom alone. Edom remained, and so they kind of skated by. And when the Jewish people began to return, the Edomites were instigators in thwarting the building of the temple and their return to the land. So you can easily see how there was this built-up resentment that was going on from the Jewish people toward the Edomites. And so it would be easy to take verse 2 and talk about this in the context of a righteous indignation toward Edom. But does anybody remember God's command to Israel about how they should treat the Edomites? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7. You're to treat them like your brother. You're not to show hatred and animosity toward them. So it's not hatred in the sense of animosity that is in view here. It is God's choice. It is God's choice. It is the saving power of God is based not upon human understanding. Jacob and Esau were descendants of Abraham. God chose Jacob. And we know what kind of character Jacob had, right? God didn't choose him because he had this wonderful character, this wonderful track record of good works. He chose him because of his sovereign love for an unworthy person. And this is how he chooses to glorify himself. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. Do I understand it? I will say freely, I do not understand that. I simply know it's true. If you're a child of God by faith, it's Him, it's God who has given you the faith to put your trust in Him. If it was the ability to argue and persuade, Jay Bruce would persuade everyone. Or the Apostle Paul certainly would. Or any one of the great Christian philosophers of the world. All would be believers. I mentioned this morning the Christian deconversion, and I mentioned that cautiously because I don't want our young people to go up looking up their arguments. But they're out there, people who have consciously denied the faith, and for the pettiest of reasons, people have become multimillionaires because they have rejected the faith. And
And then they say, then one of their accusations for believers is, well, you believe this because you are getting rich off of it, which is laughable in comparison to the millions and millions of dollars that have come their way from the world and the adulation that comes to them for denying the gospel. It's interesting when you study this doctrine of God's electing love from a historical perspective, the reasons for rejecting it. John Wesley famously rejected election because he said it destroyed the comfort of the believer. In other words, there's nothing you can do about it, and it's not fair, and therefore, you know, it just takes away your ability to change anything. That's what he said. It's interesting, another John, who lived 200 years before him, named Calvin, said this doctrine is absolutely essential for the comfort of the believer. Because if you think for one moment that salvation depends on you and your ability, if you have any sensitivity of conscience at all, you'll be in despair. We are famously known for the tulip flower, you know, in our churches, the 5 points of Calvinism, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And I don't necessarily like that acronym. I would change some of the, but it's a handy little device to learn the 5 points of Calvinism, which, by the way, were 5 responses to the 5 articles of the Remonstrance in the Dutch Reformation. They were simply the Calvinistic churches responding to what a fellow named Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian, who denied the sovereignty of God, had said. And so the Calvinists wrote a response, and it became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. The point of that is, it's a much more encompassing thing than just 5 simple things that you can tick off as a mnemonic device. What is at stake? And this is what Paul says in Romans 9, is the whole glory of God and the whole affirmation of who God is. If salvation depends on what I do, then I'm lost. He does it to show that salvation is from beginning to end from him. The objection, the Apostle Paul anticipates the objection in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is it not fair? And the answer is, by no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The plan and purpose of God never fails. The purpose of this doctrine is ultimately the glory of God. They used to ask, in the old days of the Presbyterian Church, they used to ask candidates for ordination, would you be willing to go to hell for the glory of God? Was a solemn question. They quit asking it when one examinee said, I'd be willing for everybody here to go. So they don't ask that question.
And not to make light of it either. I don't mean to make light of it. It's because it's not a frivolous thing. It is the very beginning of salvation. It's what God has done. He's what he has purposed. He set apart a very, very small group of humanity, the offspring of Abraham, to demonstrate this great purpose. He does it miraculously through Sarah. He does it miraculously through the choice of Jacob, the children of Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Esau were both wanted children. Isaac had sought the Lord in prayer for them. They were conceived at the same moment. If you've ever had a twin, some people know what that's like, to grow up with someone that close in age. And yet, before anything had been done, God, in his sovereign purpose, said, Jacob, I have loved; Esau, I have hated. It is God's purpose which determines who will be saved and who will be lost. And what is God's purpose? God's purpose is to glorify and exalt himself. So the other charge, the other great charge, besides it's not fair, that's often laid at the feet of the doctrine of election, is that human responsibility is canceled. We're just robots. There's nothing that we can do. So what difference does it make? Far from it. Far from it. Our confession says, far from taking away the effect of secondary causes, it establishes it. It shows God's sovereign overruling of wickedness. Look at the life of Abraham and Sarah. It's not a great relationship. Look at the lives of all the patriarchs. Look at Jacob. He was a schemer and a plotter and a liar. All the heroes of the Bible, the chief heroes of the Bible, King David. I'll never tell anybody to be like David. Don't be like David. You'll mess your life up really good if you're like David. But he was still a man after God's own heart. We still sing his songs. And will forever sing his song. Because it's all of grace and none of us. Salvation is God's gift from beginning to end. God comforts Israel in their ruin. They're back in Israel. They built the temple. It doesn't look too sporty. They're tired of the work. They're just trying to get by in the land. You know, this whole book is about, you know, rebuking them for failing to give, for failing to be diligent. The last part of this is a rebuke to the priests. You priests are bringing these lame offerings. You're making these terrible sacrifices. It's a rebuke to the church. You offer these profane, awful things on the altar. I take no pleasure in it. And yet, the message and the rebuke is couched in, I've chosen you. You are my special people. The Edomites, they're going to be shattered and they're going to be ruined. Is there a nation of Edom today? No. That country's been overrun by so many people. If you go there today, they won't even talk about the Edomites. They'll talk about the Nabataeans. If you've ever been to Petra, the Rose Red City, they'll talk about the Nabataeans.
Who are they? Edom is gone. They may build, the Lord says they may build, but I'm going to tear them down. You're going to see it. And you're going to see how great the Lord is. See, that's God's purpose. Indeed, some say the word hate means to love less. And indeed, in certain places, it can be translated there. But again, I think the way to look at that word hate is not in terms of emotion. We think of hate as purely emotion. This is about God's choice, God's selection. Love less, in the context of Malachi, doesn't fit. He's talking about the absolute destruction of Edom. They are going to be utterly set aside. And the truth of this doctrine is that God elects some to salvation. And he condemns others. And he does it completely by his justice and holiness. The truth is, we don't want fair. Fair would be we will all perish eternally. That would be fair. God shows his rich mercy to his people. And if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that is the most supreme gift you could ever hold on to. I like what Dr. D. James Kennedy used to say. He says, no, it's not fair. It's more than fair. In fact, it's super fair. It's super abundantly gracious. Fair would be that he condemns everyone eternally to destruction, but he has not done this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a plan, and the ultimate answer to this is, out of all the plans an infinite holy God could have chosen to save a people for himself and to glorify himself, he chose the one that did it the most. We sing that hymn. I don't know if it's in the new hymnal. I'd like to sing it periodically, but it used to be called "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place," but they updated it in the new Trinity hymnal. "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place," which is probably better. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? We're not given to know. It's so important for us. We are not given to know who's elect and who's not. That belongs to God alone. Early in the life of the church, we had another great father of the PCA named Kennedy Smart come and visit us, and did a missions conference. Maybe a few. Do you remember Kennedy Smart? Do you remember him coming? Or was that before? Mm-hmm. That might have been before.
I think it was before me.
We were married too, so that's. Mm-hmm. Anyway, Kennedy Smart is the man who taught D. James Kennedy how to do evangelism, and Kennedy Smart was just this relentless evangelist, and he took and Kennedy Smart. D. James Kennedy is famous for going down to Florida. He said he for 6 months he preached the greatest Reformed sermons anybody had ever preached, and he had a thriving core group of 50 people. And after 6 months of faithfully preaching the greatest sermons ever preached, it went down to 10 people. And he figured out he needed. And so a seminary classmate was Kennedy Smart. Kennedy's still with us, but he came and says, all right, I'm going to show you. So they went to the trailer park down in Florida, and they started knocking on doors. And the first door they knock on is a trailer with this guy who's just huge, and he's the picture of drunkenness, and got the TV is all loud, blaring, and he's staggering and threatening and menacing, and Kennedy Smart, and D. James Kennedy goes, in his mind, he's obviously not of the elect. And we do that all the time, don't we? And so he pushes his way in, they sit down on the sofa, the TV is still going, and D. James Kennedy says, I was absolutely amazed within the course of an hour to see that member of the obviously not elect on his knees begging for the mercy of God.
Amen.
We don't know. And we are, it is a sin of presumption to think that we know or to act like we know. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It is based on what God proposed to do in all eternity. It's our job not to speculate about who is elect and who is not, but to proclaim God's wonderful grace to anybody who will listen. The way to faith is by confessing that you're a sinner and you're without hope except in his sovereign mercy. It is God's gracious invitation to you. The gospel is such good news. And we can deliver it with such confidence because the results do not depend upon us. They depend upon the faithfulness of God to do his work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know every heart here, every mind here. We are thrilled by this knowledge that you have revealed in your word about your electing love. That you love sinners so much that you have determined from eternity past to call a people for yourself. Father, we don't understand the mystery of Jacob, I love, Esau, I hated, but you do. It's your plan, and you chose the people of Israel, and we long to see the physical descendants of Israel come to faith, just like the Apostle Paul did of his cousins and relatives who had yet to come to faith in his time. Hear his prayer and his pleas, Father, that he made while he was on earth. Hear ours as we continue to plead for Israel, according to the flesh, as well as all sinners of all kinds, who are all candidates for your grace and mercy and forgiveness, including us, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We're singing parts of Psalm 139, which is a wonderful psalm about God's sovereignty. We're not going to sing all of it, verses 1 and then verses 4 through 8. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you.